We started last week talking about Godhead and what that phrase Godhead or that term means. And my conclusion is that Godhead is a word that denotes the personality and attributes that belong to God. And when I say it belongs to God, I'm not talking about belonging to the Father. I'm talking about God in the term in terms of deity. And we talked about how the Godhead is made up of three distinct beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about how those three are one in nature and purpose, and yet they are in reality distinct beings. We talked about how each of them speaks of themselves as I. Now, you can't do that if you're not a distinct being, and they speak of the other deity. And you can't do that unless you're a distinct personality. So the divine persons, it seems to me, work in concert at creation. They have different roles that they're playing, different things that they're doing, but they work together to create. You have the Holy Spirit moving on the face of the water. You have God. You have Jesus who are involved. And we haven't talked about God and Jesus as. Yeah, go ahead.
There was nothing. I muted him.
Okay. We haven't talked about God and Jesus at the creation. We have talked about the Spirit. Jesus is unique in that he of deity alone spans both humanity and deity. And what he was when he was here is less than, if that's the right terminology, what he was when he was in heaven before he came here. So when you speak of Jesus as the Son and you talk about him as being subject to the Father, that was a situation that obtained only because he had given up some of the attributes of deity in order to come here and to take on human flesh. So, thankfully, Jesus did not think being equal with the Father was a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation. He gave up part of his essential nature, laid it aside for a moment so that he could take on flesh. And then we talked. We began talking about the cooperative action of the Godhead, and I think this is really important because it has to be understood over against the notion of pantheism or lots of different gods who are all working in opposition to each other or who are in competition with each other to be the chief God. You don't get that with a right understanding of Godhead. So in Matthew 3 at verses 16 and 17, when Jesus is baptized, Jesus comes up out of the water. So Jesus is there, of course. The heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and sitting on him. And I think the he there that saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, I think that's a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, having baptized Jesus, sees the Spirit descending as a dove and sitting on Jesus. And then he hears a voice from heaven, which is the Father, Jehovah, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You see, in I guess for us, what's most important, all three of them involved when we talk about redemption. Look at 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and this is unfortunately, this is a misprint in your outline. I somehow said Titus 3. It's supposed to be 1 Timothy 3. Beginning at verse 4, he says, nope, I got that backwards. I knew I was going to do that. It's Titus 3, beginning at verse 4. I pulled up an old copy of my outline. I thought I had corrected that. Titus 3, beginning at verse 4, Paul says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but according with his holy mercy, oh, with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out on us through Christ our Savior." So you have all three of the beings that make up deity playing a distinctive role in our salvation. And we'll talk more about that as we continue. But this suffices, I think, to show that you have three beings who are characterized as deity, and they are cooperating. And then you get the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And as he concludes his letter to the Corinthians, he concludes, as he does most of his letters, with a benediction. And that benediction is pretty simple. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Hold on, I'm going to... Why can't I? Okay. I'm so sorry. Try to remember to mute that, and evidently forgot. And beyond that, you see that baptism is by the authority or in the name of all three of the aspects or three beings that are a part of deity. In Matthew 28 and at verse 19, of course, we recognize this as Jesus sending out his apostles after he's been crucified, and he sends them into the whole world with a specific charge. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of," or by the authority of, "the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then we talked a little bit about this analogy that I've included in the text box. I wish that I was smart enough to have come up with that analogy, but I'm not. I like the idea of the chord. The chord exists, a musical chord exists because all three of the notes are present. So deity always exists because all three of the beings of deity are present. Any thoughts at this point? So when you look at the Bible as a whole, the Bible kind of divides itself into great periods of time. You have the time before the giving of the Old Testament law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Then you have the period of time when the law was in effect and governed the people of God. And then you have that very short period of time when Jesus was here, something like 33 years. And then Jesus dies, leaves earth, goes back to heaven to be with God. And then you have what most people call a Christian age. So if you think about that for a minute, at the very beginning, what we see is all three of the beings that make up deity involved in creation or in the beginning. And then that period of the law kind of focuses on the interaction of Jehovah and mankind. The focus is really on God the Father. The Son and the Spirit are both there. And the passages that I've listed make it clear that the Son and the Spirit were involved in even that period of time. But as you read through the Old Testament, during this period, the focus is on Jehovah. Of course, when you get to the Messianic period, when Jesus comes and he is here teaching and eventually dying, then Jesus becomes the focus. That's not to say that that Jehovah and the Spirit are not all three involved during this period of time, but the focus shifts from Jehovah to Jesus. So we're able to see his work. We're able to see his character, the way that he thinks. We're able to see his death, his resurrection. And we're able to see him re-enthroned in heaven. Remember I said Jesus gave up part of his being in order to become human when he came to the earth? Well, he takes that back up when he goes back to the Father. And of course, Acts, the first chapter, we get the record of what the apostles saw when this happened from the apostles' perspective. Daniel, the seventh chapter, we get the perspective of what it looked like to have been in heaven. Now, Daniel wasn't in heaven, but he records this for us as if he were. And while the apostles saw Jesus going up and received into the clouds, Daniel says, I saw Jesus coming to the Ancient of Days. So he's up in heaven watching it from heaven's perspective. And then our time period, the time period of the spiritual kingdom, the time period of the church, the Christian age, however you want to describe that, none of those are particularly biblical terms, the best biblical term that we could find that would be used to describe the period of time that we're living in is the last days. So during our period of time, the focus is on the work of the Spirit while the Son is physically absent. The power and the revealing work of the Spirit does not preclude the continuing work of the Father or of the Son, but our attention is now on the Spirit. And of course, that ushers us up to the time when Jesus returns to the earth, this time not giving up anything, not becoming human. Jesus returns, and it's the end of time. Questions? And there are some other passages that are just sort of miscellaneous indications of the Spirit's deity. And they're important. I don't mean to say that they're not important. It's just that I don't know how to organize them other than to point them out. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in Hebrews 9 at verse 14, the writer makes this statement, and he sort of speaks of the Spirit in an oblique way. His purpose is not to focus on the Spirit, but he says the Holy Spirit signifies something, that the way to the holy place had not yet been displayed while the other tabernacle was still standing, which is a symbol for the present time for us. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So he is the eternal Spirit here in Hebrews, the 9th chapter at verse 14. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, when the Apostle Paul talks about the objects of worship, and of course the object of worship is God or deity, this is what he says in Ephesians 5 at verse 18 beginning, "Do not get drunk with wine in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father, and subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ." So when we're filled with the Spirit, then we are empowered to worship. We'll talk about that. We'll try to break that down and clarify some of that as we go through this discussion. The Spirit also, from 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, at verse 10 beginning, knows the intimate thoughts of God. And God is just above man. I mean, that's a fact that we have to accept. God is not like man. God could not be known by man because he is infinite. But in 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 10, the apostle says, "What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So the Holy Spirit knows the things that belong to God in a way that no man could ever know them. in Hebrews, the second chapter, and at verse 1, beginning, we read this: "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every violation of disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." When we think of signs and wonders, we're not talking about just something that's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing that an airplane flies. It is awe-inspiring that this thing that is clearly heavier than air lumbers down the runway, and when it reaches a certain speed, it can fly. But that's not a miracle. In fact, it would be a miracle if the airplane reached that speed and the wing was shaped correctly and all things were as they should be and the atmospheric pressure was within normal bounds. It would be a miracle if it didn't fly. It would be the violation of natural law. But the Bernoulli effect says because of the shape of the wing, the air goes over the wing and the air goes under the wing, and there's a lift that's created because the air going over the wing is less dense and all of that stuff. That's an airplane flying is not a miracle. It's a wondrous thing, but it's not a miracle. A person coming back from the dead after 4 days is a miracle. Not reviving a person who has been pronounced legally dead because they drowned in cold water and then coming back to life after a brief, relatively brief period of time. I understand that you can be dead for as long as 30 minutes if you're submerged in cold water, and you can be gradually warmed up and you can come back to life. That's not a miracle. It's amazing, but it's not a miracle. What the Spirit did was miraculous. It was the suspension of natural law for a time. So when we think about the Spirit and we think about the Spirit endowing certain people with gifts so that they could testify as to the reasonable belief that what they said came from God, we're talking about suspension of natural law. People speaking languages that they had never learned. That would be like me being able to speak fluent German, or me being able to speak fluent Russian. You can't do that. I had a good friend that learned how to speak Russian. He had throat cancer, wanted to go to Russia to do some missionary work with Russian Christians. And he decided while he was recuperating from cancer that he was going to learn to speak Russian. And Bill learned how to speak Russian. He went to Russia and was able to converse. Marvelous thing and an incredible accomplishment, but there's nothing miraculous about it. He just spent a lot of time learning how to speak Russian. And Acts, the fifth chapter, verses 3 and 4, when Ananias and Sapphira lie about what they had done, selling some property, bringing the proceeds of the property to the apostles so that it could be distributed to care for the poor in the church in Jerusalem. They lied about what they had done. They said they brought all of the money that were the proceeds of the sale of their land. They didn't. And Peter confronts them. He says, you've lied, not just to me, but you've lied to the Spirit, and that's lying to God. And then I know that the Spirit is omnipresent. The Spirit is everywhere. Psalms 139, beginning at verse 7, a beautiful description of how the Spirit is everywhere. And that is a bit of a sobering thought, that there's nowhere that I can hide from the Spirit of God. So the way that I perceive the Spirit and his work would be to say that the Spirit, this is my understanding. Please know, this is not, there is no biblical description of the Spirit as the arranger. That's Dean's best effort to try to figure this out. That's all it is. And other people have other approaches, but this is kind of my understanding of the Spirit. The Spirit gave order to all of the created things that God had made. He moved over the face of the water. And what that does is, by the Spirit arranging everything as he did, this world becomes a habitable place for you and I. I think it was Jehovah who spoke. It was Jesus who held it all together once it was created. And then I think, again, this is, understand, this is Dean, that's all it is, that it was the Spirit who arranged it so that it was a habitable place for us. I see that when the Spirit gives an order to everything that belonged to Israel. Exodus 31. We'll talk a little bit more about the Spirit in the Old Covenant tonight, but Exodus 31, it seems like, again, the Spirit's purpose was to give order to everything. And then I see the Spirit giving order to the church based on the foundation that was laid by Jesus. You couldn't have the church without Jesus' death, but it took the Spirit to organize the church, to take the foundation, and using gifts and miraculous powers that he endowed certain men with, he organized it. He arranged it. So that's kind of the way I understand this.
I think it's interesting also, Dean, as you pointed out in the creation story, in verse 26, when we see that God created this and God created that, but then when they decide to create man, they say, let us make man in our image.
Right.
So they recognize themselves, but they also recognize them as God. They are God. God said, let us.
Right. And it's a fascinating study to look at the plural words that are used for let us. make man in our image. And in fact, it says, then God said, that's even a plural word there. So it's just a fascinating study, and I wish that I knew more about the Hebrew. When I was living in Alaska, I decided I was going to take classes at a Hebrew school. They had classes that you could take for free. And it's just really deflating that I was in this class with a bunch of 12-year-old Jewish boys, and they were running circles around me. And on top of that, I got real busy and I didn't have the time. But I started learning a little bit of the Hebrew alphabet, and that's about as far as I got. There's tremendous importance in the Hebrew language on the words that are used. And I wish I could convey that. So my conclusion, as to bring the first lesson to a conclusion, I draw two real takeaways from this. The first is that the Spirit possesses the character and the nature of deity. And I see that as encompassing knowledge, power, and eternal existence. He's not created. Jehovah is not created. The Son is not created. He is begotten by God. And we will talk about that in future lessons. But so it's perfectly normal to say that the Son, as Jesus, has a beginning and an end. But the Son pre-existed Jesus. And the Spirit is the same, has the same God nature as the Father and the Son do. And the Spirit, secondly, is due the same honor and worship and recognition for his role in our salvation as are the Father and the Son. And I am convinced that I have not understood how to give as much honor to the Spirit as I should. So one of the things that that preparing for this study has kind of impressed on me is that there's a lot to the Spirit that I don't know, and I think I've kind of sold the Spirit short, if that's the right way to say it, and I should not do that. So, other thoughts?
Do you think maybe that's because there is such a defined personality for Jehovah and a defined personality for the Son because we saw him in person, but the Spirit really doesn't have that defined personality? We never get to know the Spirit very well, even though he is riddled throughout the Bible. And we read about him everywhere. I think we take for granted when we read the Spirit what we're actually reading. But who was the Spirit? That's why this is such a great study.
Yeah, I think you're right. I started out saying I'm really grateful that God saw fit to send Jesus here and let him be a man, so that I would be able to understand more about deity. but Jesus is the only one who ever took upon himself the form of man. Okay, let's go on to the next lesson, and we'll talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And again, we may not complete this lesson, but that's okay. We're not pressed for time. It's not as if we have to finish in a specified period of time. So the question I was trying to answer with this part of our study is a question that revolves around what I see the Spirit doing in the first century and subsequent centuries as the Spirit interacts with men. And the question is that a new thing? Has the Spirit ever interacted with man before? And if we understand that the Spirit interacted with man in the past, what do we understand about the way that the Spirit interacts with people today? So we'll start with a case study. And the case study is in Numbers, the 11th chapter. There's a lot that goes on here in Numbers 11. Moses is leading the children of Israel, but he's facing about 49 years of some really challenging leadership tasks. In verses 1-6 in Numbers, the 11th chapter, you find the people, in spite of all the evidence that God cares for his people, you find the people of Israel dissatisfied with manna. It's hard for me to imagine that they would be dissatisfied with manna, but it's probably understandable because I was dissatisfied with the food that my mother provided for me. I didn't have to do even as much as the children of Israel did in order to benefit. My mother cooked great meals, and all I had to do was just eat it. And after a while, I didn't want what she was cooking anymore. So I can kind of understand how Moses eventually approaches God in the 10th verse, and he has this discussion with God. And Moses is despairing at the prospect of having to lead these people. When Moses, the New American Standard says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each one at the entrance of his tent, the anger of the Lord became very hot, and Moses was displeased. Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you put the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people, or did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your arms as a nurse carries a nursing infant in the land you swore to their fathers?" If Moses had given birth to them, Moses says, I could understand that. They're my children. But he says, they're not my children. And it's almost as if he's accusing God of being mean to him by making him the leader of these people. So he says, where am I to get meat to give to all this people? They weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people by myself because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal with me this way, please just kill me now. If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my misery. You can kind of imagine where Moses is coming from. So in the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 16, the Lord responds. He says, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting and have them take their stand there with you. Then I'll come down and speak to you there. I will take away some of the spirit who is upon you and put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you'll not bear it by yourself. If you look down to verse 24, this is what happened. Moses went out, told all the words of the Lord to the people. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, positioned them around the tent or around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took away some of the spirit who was upon him, upon Moses, and placed him, and notice in that case, the him is capitalized, so he takes some of the spirit who was on him, that's Moses, that's not capitalized, and placed him, that's the Holy Spirit, on the 70 elders. And then it says, and when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So there was a one-time event when the Spirit was given to these men to demonstrate that the Spirit had been given to these men, but they never did it again. That once it was demonstrated, it was over. Now, there was a sense in which they had a continuing presence of the Spirit in order to help Moses lead. But this miraculous demonstration that they had been commissioned by God, that was just a one-time only thing. So Moses then has to deal with Joshua. In verse 26, you find the record of Eldad and Medad. The Spirit rested upon them. They were among those who had been registered, but they'd not gone out to the tent. For some reason, they had stayed behind. They were not with the whole group. And they prophesied in the camp. They weren't out by the tent. So a young man ran and informed Moses. Moses, remember, is over at the tent. And he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, the personal servant of Moses from his youth, responded and said, my Lord Moses, restrain them. But this is what Moses said to him. Are you jealous for my sake? If only all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So Moses understands that they are not all going to prophesy. They're not all going to help Moses lead the people. It was just these 70. So it appears that the Spirit, in what the Spirit was doing here, was the Spirit was empowering these men so that they could effectively function in a leadership capacity. Now, exactly what that means, I don't know. I think, and again, this is just me, I think this is those men, by reason of use, were able to discern both good and evil. That's what happens to us. The Spirit empowers us to do that. Not the same sense that it did for these men, but that's where we want to get to. And it seems really important to me that even though all of God's people were blessed by the work that the Spirit did, He never acted for the private benefit of anyone with whom He specially worked. So, when the Spirit endowed these 70 men with leadership qualities, He didn't do it for their benefit. There was no personal profit to be gained from the Spirit's interaction with them. The Spirit's interaction was for the benefit of the many who had not been endowed with the leadership capacity. Does that make sense? Now, exactly what that was, I don't know, but I see the Spirit consistently involved with men in leadership capacities, empowering them to do what they were doing. And we'll see that again as we get to the New Testament and we start talking about the Spirit in the lives of men in the first century and by extension, I think, in the lives of men today. Now, there are a lot of other examples. I've listed them here. The Spirit empowering leaders. I can't even pronounce most of these names. Bezalel received the Spirit's divine help in the construction of the tabernacle. What exactly that meant, I don't know. Joshua received the Spirit with the laying on of the hands of Moses. So Moses apparently was involved in the commissioning of Joshua and was involved in some respect in the Spirit being on Joshua. And then you have several of the judges that are specifically mentioned as being involved with the Spirit. And it's really interesting in the case of the judges. The wording most of the time is that the Spirit rushed in. I don't know what that means. It's just an odd phraseology. That the Spirit rushed in, and you see it in almost every one of those cases in the Old Testament. He was with the kings, 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, and here it wasn't so much that he was with Saul so that Saul could effectively lead, but he was involved in the life of Saul. He was involved in the life of David as well. 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. He was. It's a little bit more oblique when you get to Joshua and Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple in Haggai, the first chapter and the second chapters. But there is some sense in which the Spirit was involved with Joshua and Zerubbabel. I don't know what that was. building something like the temple required a great many skills. Or building the tabernacle required a great many skills. And whether or not this was a case where these men were endowed with a skill that was miraculous that they had not studied, I just can't say. But I know that the Spirit empowered them to lead. Then you get the Spirit involved not in empowering men to lead, but taking control of people whose purpose was to do Israel harm and to prevent that harm. So there was a sense in the Old Testament period when the Spirit at times took control of individuals, even against their will. Look at Balaam in Numbers, the 24th chapter, and you see the Spirit coming upon Balaam, giving him an oracle that is contrary to what Balaam really wishes to say. Because Balaam really wishes to please Balak, the king. But he doesn't curse the people, he blesses the people. So that was through the influence of the Spirit. Saul and his messengers, same thing. 1 Samuel, the 19th chapter. Again, I think even in the Old Testament period of time, the rule was that the Spirit was involved to empower men to leadership. The Spirit did take control of people against their will, but I think that's the exception rather than the rule. And we'll talk about this more when we get to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So the general rule is that the Spirit empowers, but that man has the ability to either reflect that power or to deny that power and to choose not to speak, not to lead. Hey, we made it through the second lesson tonight. Through the third week. That's pretty good. Any thoughts on what we've been talking about?
I think just looking at all this helps us to understand a little bit more about what the Spirit is and how profound the Spirit is throughout the Bible. It's pretty amazing to me to see that the Spirit appears in so many places that you don't pay attention to it, especially in the Old Testament. I would always think when I saw the Spirit that it was, Jehovah. It was the Father. It was Yahweh doing his thing, because that's who you see interacting. But you have to take it at its word that we have God. We have the Father, Yahweh is his name, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit is named, there's no reason to doubt that we're talking about the Spirit, because he too is God and plays an important role in his being and how he interacts with man.
Good point. Well said. Other thoughts?
Yes, I had a question. You had referred to it earlier about the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Was it specifically to be tempted by Satan as kind of like a trial? And what exactly would he have been tempted by out in the wilderness? I don't know.
I think the Spirit led him into the wilderness. That's where the temptation happened. And the Spirit knew that that's where it was going to happen. Okay. What he would have been tempted by, I think, is, was it possible for Jesus to be tempted? Not as God, I don't believe, but as Jesus, the Son, who had given up part of being God, yes, it was possible for him to be tempted.
Okay.
It's a hard concept, but it's a very good question.
Was that Mark? Matt, yeah.
Dean?
Yeah.
Do you think that the Spirit only led him into the wilderness, that he wasn't with him the whole time, even though he wasn't speaking? That, because he speaks to us as he's going to send a comforter. And I think of Jesus being comforted on this earth when he's tempted, but mostly when he goes to the cross is when I think that he's the comforter. But I just, Matt's question made me think, he led him to the wilderness, but was he there with him?
I don't know. To understand, I have enough trouble trying to understand the relationship that I have to, that man has to the Spirit. It's beyond me to understand the relationship that Jesus would have with the Spirit, because Jesus, of course, is God. I know that at the end of the temptation, it was angels that came and ministered to Jesus. Was the Spirit there in some sense other than just omnipresence? I don't know. I mean, I have to say that God was there. God is everywhere. The Jesus, of course, he's God, but he's taken on this limitation. So when Jesus has the body, he's not everywhere. He's limited by the physical aspect of his body. God is not limited like that. The Father, Jehovah, is not limited like that. So Jehovah is everywhere at once, as is the Spirit everywhere at once. So they were still there. Maybe they were, on the sidelines cheering.
Maybe it's like when it says that the very nature of this universe speaks of God. So the fact that they are everywhere that he sees would bring him comfort and strength.
That's true. I think Jesus was more particularly aware of the presence of God than any of us would have been. Somehow he could feel that presence in a sense that I couldn't have felt that presence. Jesus' prayers are different than my prayers. They're prayers that demonstrate the close connection between Jesus and the Father, much closer than I could ever have, at least while I'm here. I don't know what it'll be like after death, but this side of death, I can say that the relationship that Jesus had with God, with Jehovah, and with the Spirit is much deeper than the relationship that I could ever have.
You know, I was reading through the story that Matthew was talking about there, and when Jesus answers the devil, he says, "On the other hand, it is written, you should not put the Lord your God to the test," specifically referring to himself, where he calls himself the Lord God. Pretty amazing that Jesus, again, we have to recognize him even in his fleshly form as the Lord God, because he demanded that. That's what he called himself.
Yes, he was still God. Not in the total sense. He gave something about being God up in order to be here. So what he was when he was here was a bit different. I hesitate to use the word less. It was different than what he was when he was in heaven before he came here. And it's easy for me to say, you know, he was less when he came here because he gave something up. But I'm not sure that I want to go there. I just want to be sure that I acknowledge that he gave something up when he came here. But he kept a lot as well. Well, guys, thanks for putting up with my not knowing all of the answers. Man, I wish that I did. Next week might be a little difficult for me to get out the outline because, as I say, I'm having eye surgery on Tuesday. So it may be that we have to skip a couple of weeks. I don't know. I've never been through this before. I know that my dad was down for a couple of days after he had surgery, and I've talked to other people that had the surgery in the morning and that afternoon they went to work. So we'll just have to play it by ear.
Lots of food for thought, Dean. Thank you very much.